We're going to start with chapter 11 of Zechariah today and go through the end of the book, which is sort of a biblical surfing, I confess. We'll do our best to touch on some of the high points. I want to continue to confess my disclaimer in reference to understanding everything that I say. I don't necessarily understand everything that's being said, just as the Spirit of God, as he wrote and spoke to Zechariah. You'll recall some of the circumstances. I just feel as though it needs a reintroduction a bit just each week. Zechariah is one of those in charge of the rebuilding of the wall and rebuilding the temple, reestablishing the temple sacrifices. And yet in the chapters that we've looked at as we approach these last several chapters, in particular, they have challenged him. For example, I think it's the end of chapter 2 where he's shown the vision and told Jerusalem is a city without walls. God is the glory within that city. It can't have any walls because of the multitude of people that are going to be saved, people and animals that are going to be part of the city of Jerusalem. So while during the day he's seeking to build the walls, help the workers, give the governance that's necessary. At the same time, in his visions in the night, God says, well, there aren't going to be any walls. So there's this tension between what he is commanded to do and what the larger picture is. One of the things that I thought is an area of application is that so many times in our lives, we are challenged to take care of really, in the larger scheme, are small things. Take care of your family. Do your job. Do it well. Live and speak the name of Jesus in every circumstance. And all the while, God is carrying on this grand scheme of redemption and working on things that my mind is not large enough to get a hold of. And that seems to be what Zechariah is going through in the process of this study. On the one hand, he has all of these responsibilities about the temple sacrifice, the worship, keeping the non-Jews out and closing the wall of the city for Sabbath day so that there's no business carried on. And at the same time, he's given this vision about a greater Jerusalem, a greater temple, a grander picture. And I think in a large part, he, like Daniel, if you read back in Daniel, while you'll find out that after Daniel saw his vision, I think it's in chapter 9, he's sick for 3 weeks. He doesn't know what to do with what God is showing him. In the very same sense, as we work and serve in what are many times small things, the coming of Jesus, if you stop and try to think through that, every eye will behold him, the heavens rolled up as a scroll. These are things we can speak the words, but imagining the circumstance is so far beyond our physical realm. And so to have this awareness is part of the benefit of what we're seeing in Zechariah. So we're picking it up at chapter 11 today. There will be a significant shift in focus when we get to chapter 12, but even chapter 11 is challenging. I'm not pretending that I'm giving you the final word, but this is worth thinking about and discussing. So I would still like to take the time to read through this, if we can, please. Don't be shy. Pick it up and read 5 or 10 verses, and we'll get through chapter 11.
Open your doors, O Lebanon, so that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O pine tree, for the cedar is fallen. The stately trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan. The dense forest has been cut down. Listen to the wail of the shepherds. Their rich pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lions. The lush thicket of Jordan is ruined.
This is what the Lord my God says. Shepherd the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I am rich. Their own shepherds do not spare them. For I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will give everyone into the hands of their neighbors and their king. They will devastate the land, and I will not rescue anyone from their hands. So I shepherded the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. And I took two staffs and called one favor and the other union, and I shepherded the flock. In 1 month I got rid of the three shepherds. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them, and I said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh.
Then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day. And so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. Mm-hmm. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord of the potter.
Then I broke my second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded.
Maybe we'll just go on to chapter 12. All right, so why the harsh language? How can God say these things about his people Israel, even in the midst of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the wall of the city? Any ideas?
In some ways, it looks like they are doing their religious acts, but their hearts are not. Right?
Okay. That's certainly is part of the picture. There's been all sorts of difficulties and tensions. What about the nature of the covenant itself? What about God's covenant with national Israel? What are the terms of that covenant?
Obedience.
Say again?
Obedience.
Obedience. How much obedience?
Total.
Total obedience. Just do all the right things?
With the right heart.
With the right heart. And with the right thoughts. So, is anybody going to keep this covenant? Not really. Did God tell them through Joshua, don't agree to this covenant because you can't keep it? He did, didn't he? And so, we have to, why all the harsh language? How can God say this about his people Israel? Because they agreed to a covenant that they ought not to have agreed to, at least in terms of human ability. They could not keep that covenant. And so in that failure, and how long since the covenant? How long has this gone on? Who did it start with, this particular covenant? Starts with Moses, doesn't it? Moses is around 1450 BC, so we're really into about 1,000 years. Whew. Did Israel ever keep God's covenant? No, they didn't. So for 1,000 years, you talk about mercy. You talk about wrath appeased by the periods of sacrifices as closely as they could, then Israel had experienced that. But they could not keep the terms of this covenant. And so when God gets ready to say something like this, it has foundation for thought. And for we who stand on this side of Calvary, one has come who has fully satisfied God's demand. The thoughts, the actions, the deeds, everything about Jesus fully satisfies what God expects. So we can examine this from a place of blessing, a place of hope. So what I'd like to talk about in the next couple minutes begins at verse 10. There's abundance of harsh language involved in this. It says in verse 10, then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. Now, Again, I'm not professing the final answer on this. I'm just trying to stir thoughts around this. In what sense of God's covenant with national Israel did God in fact be, was he in fact covenanting with all the nations? I think there is a sense at least to think about and try to understand part of why God would become so angry with national Israel for their failure to keep his law. But this says specifically, I called favor, my staff favor, in the New International capitalizes favor, and broke it, revoking the covenant I'd made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. How is God's covenant with national Israel in any sense a covenant with the nations?
Well, Israel was to be the vehicle through which.
Yes, exactly.
The whole world. I mean, God is not willing that any should perish.
Right, exactly.
So, and there were people outside of Israel that were afflicting Israel.
Yep. Yes. What about the placement of Israel on the map? You know, if you look up your map, what about the placement of Israel? Do you know where they? You know where they are? If crossroads. If the Assyrians wanted to invade Egypt, how did they get to Egypt? Through Israel. When Solomon was king, and the glories of Israel were probably at their pinnacle in many senses, where did the Queen of Sheba go in amazement? She went to Solomon, didn't she? God's glory was being revealed in some way and in some kind so that national Israel there, skinny little piece of land along the Mediterranean Sea, because of the great desert to the east of them, was the thoroughway for the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians. Anybody who wanted to crush anybody else had to pass through Israel. And Israel was to be that light of God's blessing and God's presence. And so when he says this, I called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations, it's in a sense a reflective covenant. It's not, I would say, like the covenant that God made with Israel, but in fact, because of his covenant with Israel, the nations around received a blessing and a presence. And God's favor, when it's withdrawn, God's favor withdrawn from national Israel then also darkens what the nations would hear as well, the nations around them. Because something's going to happen when the Assyrians taunted the Israelites. You know, he says, your God, and of course the Assyrians worshiped multiple gods, said, I've crushed everybody that's come in front of me. If you read Isaiah, and he taunts them that your God has abandoned you, and therefore, I'm going to crush you. And so the challenge is there. Now, you can't separate verse 12, though, from this issue of favor that's being talked about. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. Well, that starts to resonate in the Christian's mind, doesn't it? 30 pieces of silver was the price paid for Jesus. Judas, what does Judas do with it? When his heart is gripped with guilt and with shame, where does he throw it? Well, he's buried in the potter's field. He throws it back into the temple. Yes. Throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. So how are we to think about the revoking of the covenant with the nations? We should think of it in the context of where the passage flows to. That is God doing something greater. Even in all of its negative light, in all of the things that Jesus faced and experienced, God is now doing the greater thing, covering over the lesser thing of God's favor of Israel. Was God's favor to Israel, and I'm sorry if I'm confusing you, was God's favor to Israel for those 1,000 years, at least 1,000 years, more like 1,500, I suppose, by the time you get to the person of Jesus, was that something unique and marvelous and amazing, never seen before in all of the world's history? The answer is yes. It was astounding that God would interact with a specific people and reveal himself, whether it's the pillar of fire or by night and the pillar of cloud by day as he leads the Israelites wandering for 40 years, or the power that settles on the temple as Solomon tries to pray for it and the priests have to flee, save their lives, or the glory of God's rejection of Israel as the glory departs that we read about in the book of Isaiah and in Ezekiel as well. It's still amazing that God would speak to us. And it becomes a testimony of who we are as image bearers of God. It becomes a testimony of what God thinks of us, and it's measured by the price he's willing to pay. So even in this negativism, in a sense, as he crushes the staff called favor, he's moving on to a greater thing. He's moving on to the larger thing because he's speaking about Jesus. So in verse 14, then I broke my second staff called union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. The Lord said to me, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I'm going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost. So what about this second staff union? Has northern tribes of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel been very unified?
No.
They've been busted up for, I don't know, since the death of Solomon, haven't they? Late 900s, something like that. What have they been doing since then? Killing each other. It's very rude. What's that?
Civil war.
Yeah, civil war, endless civil war. Quite uncivil, actually. More like, isn't that on our Civil War monument in Pennsylvania where it's called the War of the Rebellion? Because it's really not a civil war. It wasn't very civil at all for us, for them either. Quite brutal towards each other. So I broke my second staff called union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. But if you read through that history from time to time, a king from the south or a king from the north would want to say, you know, we're actually brothers. We ought to go together to fight the common enemy. It was very feebly done and quite often disastrous. But now God is breaking the second staff, which is called union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now, again, how can we read that without denigrating or putting down what God had done historically with national Israel? Because we don't want to discredit the astounding work of redemption that God has been doing. Well, how should we think about that when we read that? I think just for the sake of time, as with the staff called favor, it's because he's going to do something better. He's going to do something greater. And so this reference to national Israel, what has come to pass with national Israel, is really what Joshua told them in the first place. You're going to face God's judgment. And of course, ultimately, when Jesus comes, Jesus steps in and takes that ultimate and final judgment as he faces death at the hands of, how do the people in Acts pray, of the Romans, the Jews, there's a third group, the nations, I guess, gathered against Jesus, God's king, and sacrificing him. And so probably the key point for me in this particular chapter is verse 12. I told them, I think it best, give them my pay, but not, so they paid me 30 pieces of silver. Right in the center of the breaking of favor and union with national Israel is the greater thing of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Thoughts or comments? Anything at all?
doing something meaningful, and they're turning back in obedience to God, in great part, actually. Still, there's the internal, I think, darkness that's going on, and God knows that.
Mm-hmm.
And through the prophet here, he's reminding them of what they had done and how they were split apart, and yet saying, even though all this is happening now and you're rebuilding, he doesn't talk about, you know, the temple being torn down again in AD 70, but it's going to happen.
Sure.
And so all this bad is still going to come back and creep in, but ultimately, like you were saying, he's going to show them a way through and have ultimately the final prophet, priest, king who will fix these problems finally. I just find it fascinating that in this time of happiness, you know, he's still reminding them of where they were, and they're still going to need this messianic figure.
What sounds to me as I read it, it's something along which line you're saying. So while I read this, in one sense, to Zechariah, this is all very negative. I mean, he's trying to build the walls, he's trying to build the temple, and God says this, there's not going to be any walls because of the multitude of people that are going to be involved in this. And then he gets this message about Judah and Israel are broken, and his favor is removed, and from the covenant, and all of these things that are so opposed, seemingly in words, to what he is being called to do by God. And I think it is because God is trying to show him this greater purpose that's coming to pass, the greater sacrifice that is being made, as is spoken of in verse 12. That is directly quoted in reference to the person of Jesus Christ, the betrayal and treachery of Judas, and what happens. What God, everything that you and I do is insufficient. What God does is perfect in every aspect, and to be rejoiced in and delighted in on the basis of that. Thank you. Anything else?
I was just thinking that in verse 14, he's just stating what is already reality. Okay, like we said, the northern and southern kingdoms were already split. So it's like, it's like, there's no pretense. It's not like maybe I don't see it. And as a result of that, there's going to be some really horrible things happen.
Yeah.
But it's because of your disobedience.
Yeah.
And watch out.
The NIV says, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Do we have a different word for brotherhood? Anybody?
Family bond.
Family bond. Interesting. Okay. I don't know what the significance of that might be in terms of the difference, but something is being dissolved that existed before. And so many times, you remember, God is speaking from outside of time. So he would talk about the 30 pieces of silver. It's still 4 centuries away, 4.5 centuries. I can't think in those terms. And so a little pity on Zechariah. A little mercy extended to the things that these prophets so often saw that they couldn't bring perspective to. You and I have the blessing and the privilege of standing on this side of Calvary. And so we can look back and say, what are 30 pieces of silver about? It's about the betrayal of Jesus. And stirring our hearts and minds that even as there's so much negativism in this chapter, it's because at the center of it, God is doing something better. It's better. And the hope that he has for us.
I have a question.
Yeah, sure.
Would the idea of brotherhood or family line be the breaking of a bloodline? It's no longer a bloodline?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Outside of Israel?
Yeah. Yeah, that's going to build right up to the last phrase, and hopefully we'll get to, okay, we'll have to go faster in this. The very end of the book, the last sentence, and on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Why is that? Because it won't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. God has crossed that boundary, and you and I have been welcomed in. All right, chapter 12. Going to press on here. Something happens, beginning with chapter 12, on that day. It's mentioned 9 times in the next 3 chapters. And so the vision that Zechariah is receiving, or the revelation that he's receiving, takes on a framework of on that day, and the Bible uses the word day to refer to a sunrise and a sunset or 1,000 years. On that day. And remember, God is speaking to us from outside of time. You and I are locked into the progression of time, and we look for and expect the coming of Jesus. Well, when is he coming? Well, soon. What does soon mean? soon means on that day. What does on that day mean? It means whenever he has saved all that he's going to save and rolls up the heavens like a scroll and comes in the glory and power in such a way that every eye will see him. How's he going to do that? I don't know. I don't know how he's going to do that. But he said he's going to do it. And so I know that it's going. The God who created the world and the heavens is able to do exactly what he says. So on that day, 9 times, I did want to remind you too that Zechariah in particular, because of where it is in redemptive history, and this is one of our leading thoughts, but throughout the book there are 5 specific references that are quoted 7 times in the New Testament. Phrases like what we read today, the 30 pieces of silver, things like that. And then what the commentators called allusions, things that you could debate back and forth, is that really referring to this thing in the New Testament? But there's 54 references in Zechariah and 67 references or quotes in the New Testament. Most of them are in the book of Revelation. So that falls into that category of apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic is, you know, the all-conclusive things being resolved, the final day, the final moment. Chapter 12. Okay, for the sake of time, we're not going to read it, and I apologize. I encourage you to read it, and read it repeatedly. But now, chapter 12 starts out, "This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel." Now, who is this? The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him declares, "I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling." So who is it that's speaking? This is the Lord who is the creator. He has laid the foundation of the earth. He's stretched out the heavens. He's formed the spirit that is within us. So that when he speaks to us, he knows how to speak to us in order that we would grasp and receive and understand the things that he's saying. So he is, "I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged on that day." I think I had a cross-reference a couple of them actually, but one of them was Acts 2. Do you remember the response of the people from the 15 different nations, the Jews and quasi-Jews that gathered to worship in Jerusalem? Do you remember what their response was after Peter had preached to them? What are we going to do? What do we do? We've heard this message of the gospel. We are convicted by the Spirit of who this Jesus is from all of these different nations, 15 nations, and their question is, how are we going to deal with all of this? Notice what he says, verse 3, "On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations." An immovable rock. Anybody remember their Old Testament prophecy at all? Daniel? What does Daniel talk about when he gives the vision to, who's the guy, Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2? That's right. It rolls through, it breaks down the gold, the silver, the iron, the clay, all of those kingdoms. Remember, the giant statue is a statue of all the kingdoms, a head of gold, a breast of silver, and so on. That rock that was formed without hands in Daniel 2 rolls and strikes those kingdoms, and they are all dissolved. That rock is mentioned, I believe, here on that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her. "I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. So Jerusalem, the city. It's important, no question about it, in God's history and such. But if this is the rock formed without hands from Daniel, then it is the person of Jesus Christ himself. He is that rock. And what he does consumes all of the other nations. They're all knocked down in that vision of the statue. And here, on that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock. So how do we fit Jerusalem into this? If we read chapter 11, Jerusalem is in rebellion. It's a little sticky around the edges. But we ought to be able to make a general suggestion or a thought that doesn't detract from the rock himself. God uses that picture quite a bit. How did he get water to the people in the wilderness when they were wandering? He struck the rock. Does water come out of a rock? Well, if God says so, it does. What is that rock? That imagery of the rock builds throughout the scriptures, and Jesus is, of course, that rock. So what do we want to understand of Jerusalem? There's not really a right answer here. Don't be too tense. I just want to suggest some things.
He's not going to abandon them, right? I mean, so he breaks the rods, and there are multiple covenants that came before, part of one bigger covenant like we talked about in the past.
Mm-hmm.
And so they haven't kept up their part. God's always been faithful to his part of the covenant, and
yep.
His promise was always, this will happen through you, a people, a Messiah, and I mean, all these things. And so, you know, I mean, I think he's shown them, and they've shown themselves to be utterly incapable and incompetent.
Yep.
And yet in spite of that, and because of that, he does what he needs to do.
Yeah.
And he's going to make a new covenant with the Messiah, right?
Right.
So this is the ultimate final capping. And
yeah.
So, he's not going to, it's still going to be through these people that will,
yeah.
That will change.
Yeah, it's just a really interesting tension because it's at Jerusalem that Jesus shows up. It's at Jerusalem that Jesus cleanses the temple. It's at Jerusalem that he argues with the Pharisees and discusses and condemns the Pharisees openly. I still see the tension, though. Where is Jesus crucified? Jerusalem, but in the city, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies? Outside the gate. In a sense, he's taking the sins of the people outside of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, for all of its position and centrality and power down through the centuries, is not good enough. Whatever man puts together, even by God's command, is not good enough. It is God himself that has to do the finished work. And so Jesus suffers outside the gate. So on that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I'll make Jerusalem an immovable rock. So in the next paragraph, three more times, on that day I'll make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in the wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left and all the surrounding people, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. Again, apocalyptic language, a fire pot, consuming the sheaves. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Don't want to take it too far, don't want to push it too hard, but something happened on the day of Pentecost that would never been seen before.
Fire.
Certainly. The display of the tongues of flame on the parts of the apostles, of all the 120 men and women gathered in the temple, gathered in the upper room. They went out and they began to preach the gospel, and multitudes are swept into the kingdom. Who ever saw that before? You know, ancient Israel was kind of staid and rigid in their worship sacrifices. Everything had to be done just right. We kind of get that way, and some of our efforts at worship, we don't have the compassion perhaps that we should on those who aren't quite like us. But fire pot, a wood pile like a flaming torch among sheaves. Stuff was happening with the coming of the Holy Spirit that had never been seen or heard. Verse 8, on that day the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Is this necessarily, I don't know, I have to be, I'm trying to be really careful how you say this, okay? But is it necessarily about armies that are going to march against Jerusalem? Because there's been no end to that. Whether it's the Mohammedans or the Palestinians or the list is endless. Is it necessarily or only about that? On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. When God says destroy, does he mean destroy? Forgive me if you feel like I'm pressing this too far. I remember Dr. Carson talking about doing ministry in Palestine. And at the end of the service, kneeling at the front of the altar was a Jew and an Arab praying for the kingdom of Jesus. Now, in the sense of how we think of nations, it was gone because the kingdom of God was the only kingdom. And that picture is something that should be impressed upon our minds. I know we think in terms of, if you listen to the news at all, why Trump, thank you. I was like, I think it was Trooper. It doesn't work. President Trump is talking about a space force shield because of war. We could argue endlessly whether or not we should spend our money doing that. But there are other nations who would run over us and enslave our people and bring us to doom and destruction. Should we protect? Okay, that big discussion. Do you need, right down to the police on the corner? Do you want the police on the corner? Because there are people out there who would hurt you if you're not protected. Yes, but the day is coming when there will be no national boundaries because there's only one kingdom. It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if I pressed that words too far, but I like the thought, okay? The barriers that are there. Mourning for the one they pierced. Verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great. So here's on that day again, one of the nine times. The grieving in Jerusalem. You might remember the road to Emmaus. The disciples overwhelmed by the one they thought was going to deliver Israel had been crucified, and they didn't know what to do. And Jesus comes alongside and opens their eyes and hearts. A very interesting phrase in verses 12. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives, so the king. The clan of the house of Nathan and their wives. And the clan of the house of Levi and their wives. And the clan of Shimei and their wives. And all the rest of the clans and their wives. So the nation of Israel is going to be grieving like the weeping of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, which had to do with the death of Josiah, as I understand. Hadad Rimmon. But it's interesting, the grieving that's going to take place, and it strikes me that it's referencing, in various places in this book, have referenced the prophet, the priest, and the king at different times, combining those roles, things that were never accepted and permitted in times past. Uzziah is the one who's condemned with leprosy because he pretended he was going to, or is it Uzzah? Because he pretended as king that he could bring a sacrifice in the temple of God. And 80 priests stood up against him to keep him from doing it. And he was struck with leprosy and thrown out of his palace and lived in a different house for the rest of his life. And his son ruled. Because you don't mix the kings and the priests and the prophets. And throughout this book, those roles have been breaking down so that multiple roles are functioning. Chapter 13, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity on that day. House of David, who was the blind man that cried out, David, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Blind man, was that Bartimaeus? I think you're right. I didn't bother to look it up. But Jesus, the son of David, part of the kingship line, he becomes the great high priest, he becomes the word of God itself. And so on that day, so again, on that day is this period of time which has no real measurement. It's 4.5 centuries down the road from where Zechariah is seeing it. But the Spirit of God is causing him to speak of these things about a fountain that will be opened in the house of David, to the house of David, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more. So again, just to talk for a moment about on that day, anybody remember the flow of Jewish history as to when the idolatry that was typical, you know, Ezekiel 8 through 11, back, where's Ezekiel? Ezekiel's somewhere in here. 8 through 11, there was, what kind of, was there idolatry going on in the temple among the priests and upon their wives? There really was. So what kind of happens with, what comes with the Maccabean rebellion and that period of time? Something sort of happens, of which the Pharisees, beginning around the 2nd century or a little later, become the primary spokesman for. What happens in terms of worship? Israel is cleansed in a large part of their idolatry. They stop doing those things that they were condemned for even within a couple hundred years. They are really, by the time the Pharisees come to work and the Maccabean rebellion and Antiochus Epiphanes, his warfare is thrown out. The Jews begin to turn back, the leadership of the Pharisees, toward a more fundamentalist worship of Yahweh. And God uses that. In the meantime, in verse 2 here, which is still a couple hundred years away, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land, and if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother, to whom he is born, will say to him, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. Now, I didn't put it up here, but right here is about that 400 years of silence, and where there's no major prophet speaking. Certainly God is at work in that time. So if you have a heading in your book, on that day, you'll notice at the end of verse 6, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. So now, beginning at verse 7, is a portion that is worth reading. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is our God. I looked up Revelation chapter 8, verses 6 to 13, which talks about 1/3 being struck down, not 2/3. I don't know what the significance of that is in particular, other than the idea that there were expectations put upon the Jews to be expecting the coming of the Savior and Redeemer for which they were held accountable. Now, is it possible that then God is going to save only 1/3 of the Jewish nation while he saves 2/3 of the human race? The Revelation seems to be talking about a bit speculative on my part. I don't know. The idea, though, is that there's a portion under judgment, a portion that will be delivered. But awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. God himself is going to carry out the sacrifice of God the Son by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Anything you or I or a high priest or a prophet or a king had done would be insufficient for what is needed. God himself is going to awaken his sword against the shepherd of the sheep. The sheep will be scattered. Thoughts or comments? We still have 6 minutes. I'm going to do this. I apologize if I'm droning. Anything at all? All right, chapter 14. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it, and the city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken. Did this happen in history? David's shaking his head, yes. Because why?
Because it happened in history.
70, thank you. 70 AD, the Romans leveled Jerusalem. And there were some people left there, but the great majority of people were trucked off into slavery, into the arenas, into whatever the Romans wanted to put them to entirely demolish the rebellion that the Hasmoneans and the Maccabeans and the priests at that time, there was a constant rebellion going on in Jerusalem against the Roman leadership, the Roman ownership of that portion of the world. And so Rome got sick of it, and Tiberius leveled it. Thousands of crosses, thousands of slaves. Incredibly brutal. The day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I'll gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Now look at verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east and west, forming a great valley, with half the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. So, again, this is another one of those visions that are difficult. What do you think is the point, though? Let's try to process just a little bit about the Mount of Olives being split and a highway through the middle of it. Remember, Zechariah is going through a series of visions, and he gets up in the morning and he's exhausted because he doesn't know what to do with it. He's like Daniel, weeks and weeks of being sick because of what God had shown him. So the Mount of Olives is going to be split. There's going to be a highway between the two mountains. Can we, in general, make a comment about God who is bringing deliverance without necessarily trying to measure how far the two mountains move apart?
It's the picture of the power of God.
Yes. At the very least, yes.
This is an end times picture, right? I mean, this is an apocalyptic view of what's going on.
Apocalyptic view, yeah. You'd say end times, but end times are kind of like apocalyptic view. I mean, yeah. We're at 2018. Is it going to be when 7,000 years are completed? From 4400 BC, 2 p.m. in the afternoon, like Mr. Usher said, from creation? I don't know. The picture that I would like at least for you to ponder on some level is that the deliverance that is coming, God is going to provide. God is going to do it. I love my country. I'll do whatever I can to strengthen it and put it forward. But deliverance is not going to come through the United States of America. It's not going to come through Western European countries. It's not going to come through Mohammedans. It's not going to come through anything. It's going to come through the power of God to deliver his people, who are people of every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, every nation on the face of the earth. God alone is going to do it. Beyond that, I'd be stepping on somebody's toes in reference to what they believe the splitting of the Mount of Olives is about. In this time of devastation, in this time, on that day, his feet, verse 4, will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. I don't know, his feet, is Jesus coming? Well, Jesus is coming. Is he going to actually stand on the Mount? I don't know. He did a lot of stuff in national Israel. He did a lot of stuff in Jerusalem. It occupies some place, particularly in the mind and heart of God. And I don't want to discredit that in any way at all. See what goes on in verse 6. I've got 2 minutes. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known only to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. You know, if you go to Revelation chapter, is it 21? I had it written down somewhere. Revelation 21, I think. Or 20. But anyways, there's not going to be a morning or evening. There's not going to be a daytime. Why? Because God is there. God himself. An interruption of everything that we take for granted. We went to sleep last night taking for granted that the sun was going to come up and even come up in the east this morning. Why did that happen? Because God said so. And here as Zechariah, this vision is building him. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. Where's the eastern sea? From Jerusalem? Okay. I don't have a map in front of me, but there's no sea east of Jerusalem. Okay? So, apocalyptic language. He's talking about every sea. Talking about God's word and God's kingdom flowing in every direction. You know, it's that whole thing about how far are our sins removed from us? The Dead Sea. Oh, that's interesting. I didn't think of the Dead Sea.
On the other side.
Yeah. Well, that's I never even thought of that. I didn't get that note. But that would consume certainly all of Israel. So how far is the east from the west?
Far.
No matter how far west you go, you're still going west. It never ends. How far is north from south? When you get to the pole at either end, you're no longer going north or south. You then start going south or north. But from east to west, no matter how far you go, how far does God remove his sin from us? How much is he dealing with this? The Lord will be king, verse 9, over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. What a place to be, huh? Verse 13, on that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Maybe that's Revelation, I'm not sure. Verse 16, the survivors from all nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Any of the peoples of the earth, if any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up, and so on. Verse 20, on that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses and the cooking pots, and in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. Wow, the holy utensils and cook in them? And on that day, the Lord will no longer be a There will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. I wrote down Romans 2, 28 and 29. Who is the true Jew? Heart circumcision. Galatians 3, 28. Neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free, because Jesus has come. Well, you're very kind. You've been very attentive, and I appreciate the way that I've presented this has not been the easiest, and I appreciate that it's warm in here. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. You speak better things than we can think. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that our hearts, our minds will be lifted by the thought of Jesus, not only that he has come already, that you have opened a way through the most difficult of places for coming to Jesus, and that you are coming again. Thank you, Father. Cause us in our prayers, our thoughts, our worship and service to have our minds and hearts fixed on that day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a great Sunday.